Well, good evening. It's good to have everyone here on this drizzly day, but we need the water, so we won't complain too much. If you would turn your Bibles with me tonight, we're in 1 Samuel 14 as we mosey along in this book. You know, it occurred to me we're near halfway through. In fact, there are, I believe, 20. Oh, I'm just looking here now. Yeah, well, not 20. There's 31 chapters in this book, and we're almost halfway through. So we're getting there. While you are getting there, just a quick reminder of our book of the month. It's called Love Does by Bob Goff, and it's all about how, as believers, we can live out our Christian faith, agape love in the world around us, because our faith is one of action. It's not just one of thought and idea and theory and theology, but rather, how do we live that out? You know, Jesus said to let your light shine so that other people see your good works. Well, what does that look like? Well, that's what this is all about. It's $15 in the bookstore and includes the sales tax, but it really is a good read. Also, this weekend, remember, we're having just the one service. It's at 11 o'clock outside. We're having kind of our farewell to summer, our sayonara summer service, and welcome to fall. That will be, again, out here in front of the church. So no 8 o'clock service, no 9:30 service, just the 11, and we will have food after it. It's looking pretty good. The forecast has changed favorably, so we're looking forward to that. So thank you for you who have been praying for it. Please keep praying for it because, you know, it can go back and forth, and we really don't want to move this thing inside. They're so much nicer when they are outside, and we get to, you know, just fellowship together. So we're looking forward to that. And if you would pray for that, that would be terrific, much appreciated. And our last baptism service will be at the end of this month. So if you're interested in being baptized, now's the time to sign up for that. And then after that, it'll be, of course, you know, the beginning of the summer, late spring, probably 2023, when we can get back outside and do another one. We have looked, by the way, at indoor baptistries. And, you know, a lot of churches have it like built into the stage. Unfortunately, this building wasn't built with that in mind, and so there's a concrete floor, and there's no plumbing over here, there's no drainage over here, and it would be exorbitantly expensive to do that. We've looked at some portable things, maybe some inflatable things, really nothing has kind of stuck. But these outdoor ones, they really are special because there's just something about being outside before the Lord with everybody kind of gathered around. So if you are interested in doing that, again, the end of the month is the last one for the year. And even if you're not going to be baptized, consider coming at 12:15 just to encourage the people who will be. So we're looking forward to that as well. Our agape boxes are here. If you have anything you'd like to give, any tithe or offering, of course, that goes to our radio ministry, Light the Way, that airs every Sunday at 6:30 on 107.5. But it's also a great place to drop off prayer requests. So please do let us know how we can pray for you. We'd love to pray for you, and we do have a prayer request to share with you all tonight, and it went out over the app, I think yesterday or the day before, but that is for Bill Greiner. He was admitted to the hospital for blood-related issues, so just pray for him, pray for his wife, Sybilla. They've been here at the church for a long time, but we can share prayer requests like that. We can pray for you. Just let us know how. Those little yellow cards really are helpful, and you can drop those off, and those agape boxes also. Well, with that, if you would turn with me, as I mentioned, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 14 tonight. 1 Samuel 14, and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you that despite everything that's going on in the week, however busy it gets, and Lord, it does get busy with work and kids and with the schedules and with appointments and, you know, with all the stuff that happens Monday through Friday, that we can just set that aside for a little while and come here and open your words. So we pray that this time would be fruitful, that we'd grow, that we'd learn, that the words we read would not just be text on a page, but, Lord, it would enrich us, edify us, sanctify us. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to receive the truth that we're about to read, but that ultimately, Lord, it would make its way all the way to our feet so that we can live it out in the world. And we do pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading today about great military blunders throughout history. And there have been a lot, believe it or not. You probably can imagine. Generals make bad decisions, and their armies suffer for it. Oftentimes, I observed, it was rooted in this sense of pride, that no matter what happened, the general couldn't be defeated, that his army couldn't be defeated, or a sort of contempt that they held the other side in, saying that no matter what we do, they're just so weak and they're so frail. There's no way they're going to beat us at all. Kind of like the contempt that the British Redcoats held the colonial soldiers in during the Revolutionary War. This idea that this ragtag group of farmer soldiers would never be able to beat the mighty machine that was the Army of Great Britain. And yet 8 years later, we had our independence and the world witnessed something completely new and unheard of. Well, as I was reading these stories, one stood out in particular, and that was of Napoleon Bonaparte, famous general through history, famous for not only his success, but also as being one of the biggest failures in military history. Napoleon raised an army of about 680,000 men and invaded Russia and Asia and that part of the world. Only the adage is true, never get caught in a land war in Asia, because it wasn't too long after that that Napoleon retreated back to France and had lost over 500,000 of those soldiers. 1 in 5 returned after just a little while on the campaign trail. The reason it happened was Napoleon, like many successful generals throughout history, didn't believe that he could be beaten. He'd won so many victories, and his army was so well-trained and so well-oiled and moved so flawlessly through the terrain and had vanquished so many enemies up until that point. He thought, there's no way he's ever going to lose. And then, lo and behold, he does. And his army suffers for it, and his cause suffers for it. And eventually, Napoleon is defeated. Well, here in chapter 14, King Saul is about to give a very foolish order to his army. He's a man who began very well, and I mention it almost every week because I don't think it should be lost on us just the transformation that Saul has gone through from humble servant of his father to this egotistical maniac who's just filled with pride of himself, that he thinks it's okay to usurp the authority of the priest. Eventually, he's just going to disobey God altogether and do whatever he wants. He becomes very paranoid, and he tries to kill David for, you know, about a decade. He tries to assassinate him because he thinks David's a threat to his throne. And so he goes from this humble, reluctant leader to this prideful, egotistical king. And there's a cost in that transition and to that transition. His army will suffer, the people around him will suffer, and ultimately his cause will be lost. One of Saul's greatest issues at this point in his life is he just can't seem to stand other people do well and him not get the glory. You remember kind of how we left off. Saul was waiting for Samuel to show up, and Samuel didn't get there in time to the meeting, and so Saul took it upon himself to offer to the Lord a sacrifice, only it wasn't his place. He's not a priest. God's law was very clear. And so God tells him in that moment through Samuel that his kingdom will not endure, and said someone's going to be brought up, a man who had a heart after God's. We know David will come into the scene, and basically Saul is told that because of his pride and because of his ego, that his kingship is going to be taken from him, which is really sad because he had so much going for him. He started so well. He was a good-looking guy. He had a lot of physical qualities. He had leadership traits that I think a lot of people could envy. People loved Saul. He was chosen out from among the people, kind of elected to this position, ordained by Samuel and coronated into this office. He had a son, Jonathan, who would have been a great second king. I mean, he really had it all until he let the pride well up and get the better of him. And so Samuel tells him that the Lord would have established his kingdom forever, but now it won't endure. So we're in kind of this limbo where Saul's been given notice that no matter what happens, there's a time clock on his throne. And it could be a day, it could be a year, it could be 10 years, 20 years. He has no idea other than to say it's not going to last forever. And so we start moving forward with that. And you start to see Saul deteriorate even more. And finally, it comes to a point where Saul is kind of absent from, he's up at this meeting, and Jonathan decides he's going to go into battle against the Philistine army, only he only takes his squire, his armor bearer, and he wins a great victory over 20 of the enemy. Just the two of them take out 20. It causes such mass confusion and chaos in the enemy camp that they all kind of leave and they run away. Well, Saul starts taking the glory for that as he took the glory from other victories of Jonathan. And it comes to the point where the victory has been had. Jonathan's faith in the Lord has led to this great triumph of Israel over their enemies. And then what happens? It said that the Lord delivered Israel that day. And that's kind of where we leave off. Jonathan's won another great battle. His faith has carried the day. Saul can't stand the fact that someone else is getting all the praise and all the celebration and all the adornment. And so it says in verse 24, "Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats before evening, and I have avenged myself, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food." It's a foolish command. You have an army, they're ready to fight, they've been in battle, and the thing you tell them is, "Until I have had my revenge, none of you can eat anything." You know, it's pretty well documented, and it was Napoleon who observed it, that an army marches on its stomach. And so one of the great challenges that's always been before military commanders is, how do you feed the army? You need several meals per soldier every single day. It never stops. If you have thousands and thousands of soldiers following you, every one of them needs a portion of meat and fats and carbohydrates. And how do you keep them hydrated? And what do you do with all the animals that have to come? And how do you figure out how to prepare all this food? Napoleon understood that you've got to feed your soldiers. In fact, I was looking it up the other day. And to march for 1 hour during ancient times, wearing the armor and such, you would burn 500 calories just marching. And the average soldier needed just around 4,000 calories a day. That's a lot of food to go through. And it's a lot of people to feed. And so you can see just how foolish of a thing this is for a general to starve his own army. I mean, usually that was a tactic that they reserved for sieges. Something they'd do to the enemy. They'd starve them out because they knew that an army that was starving and hungry and malnourished isn't going to be able to fight very well. But yet Saul, so filled up with pride, decides that this is what he's going to do. He's going to starve his own army, keep them from eating. And so none of the people tasted food. It's interesting that this comes out of a heart of revenge. Revenge is a cancerous motive. It really is. It consumes a person. Somebody does something against you, someone embarrasses you, someone steals from you, harms you, whatever it may be. And we're consumed with this idea that we've got to get them back. We've got to take revenge. We've got to settle the score. Moby Dick is a famous book written about that very same thing. Captain Ahab lost his leg to the famous whale. and spent his entire life trying to get revenge, only to have it destroy him in the end. Well, that's kind of the road that Saul is going down. He's been filled with this idea of revenge. By the way, Jesus recognized just how potent revenge is on the heart of a human being. This bitterness, this unforgiveness that we hold toward other people, which is why he said to turn the other cheek. He said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the left. If they take your coat, give them your shirt. It isn't to say that we don't employ physical means of defense for a population. Some people have taken that to mean a pacifist view is a biblical one. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he means that revenge is not something we should be chasing after. Someone strikes us and we spend all of our time trying to hit them back. What good is that going to be? Better to move on, let it go, forgive the person, and continue on with your life. Because if you don't, you end up right where Captain Ahab was. You end up where King Saul is, harming his own cause, his own people, because of his pride. Until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Verse 25, all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. It's interesting how Saul will lead through fear, not faith. Everything he does is based on bullying. It's based on fear tactics. It's based on intimidation. And the truth is, fear can be a motivator in life. But it's never the greatest motivator in life. Where Saul will lead through fear, interestingly enough, Jonathan comes along and he leads through love. He leads through mercy and grace and compassion and understanding. Fear can be a motive, but love is so much better a motive. The Bible says that God is love, and that love casts out all kinds of evil. I've noticed that it's never fear that sends a first responder into a burning building. It's love, it's compassion and sympathy for the people in there. It isn't fear that empowers a mother with the strength to lift a car off of her child, but love will do it and has done it, and it's been recorded. And so while Saul tries to lead through fear, Jonathan will lead through love. And so it says in verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Well, of course it would. He's malnourished. You ever gone all day and you haven't eaten anything and finally you get some food? You ever had a headache because you didn't eat breakfast that morning? And by lunchtime, you know it. You feel it. You know that you're just kind of groggy and you're sluggish. You need the calories. You need the energy. Well, he needs the energy. And so then verse 28, one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And all the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The distance that they covered, if you were to look at it on a map, is about 18 miles. That's about from here as a crow flies to Allentown. So imagine fighting a battle 18 miles long with no food, with no replenishment, nothing at all. Maybe some water, but really you're running on empty. So Jonathan sees this, and he goes, well, that's kind of a silly thing to do, because imagine how much more we could have done if the king had just given us what we needed. And so it says in verse 32, the people rushed greedily upon the soil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Or in other words, they ate the raw meat, which was illegal, but they're so hungry, they just ate anything and everything they could. There's a famous story from history. They made a movie about it called Alive. It was the Uruguayan soccer team that went down in the Andes Mountains of South America. And they were stuck there for so long. They had no food left. They had no water left. And so they resorted to cannibalism because they were just that incredibly hungry. And that's what people will do when they get that hungry. They'll eat almost anything at all. There's a story from World War II where one of the Japanese generals decided that just as a sport, he would starve the American soldiers and then feed them rice still in the hull. Well, if you know what that means, the hull that the rice kernel is at, or the rice grain is actually in is almost razor sharp. It's very edged. But in their starved state, they would just eat this rice in the hull, and it would cut and dice and slice them up on the way down, and they would literally bleed out right there on the floor. Well, that's essentially where this army is. They don't care about the law. They don't care about cooking it. They just need something to eat. So they took the sheep, they took the oxen, they took the calves, and they ate them raw. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Saul said, "Disperse yourself among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord, for it was the first altar that he built to the Lord." So the people have sinned. I mean, they have. They've eaten meat in a way that God prohibited. But really, their sin is because of Saul's greater sin, the sin of pride, where he told the army they weren't allowed to have any food whatsoever until his vengeance was settled, until he got revenge on his enemies. He said, "You're going to pay the price until my revenge is taken care of, and then you all can eat." Well, then they fight an 18-mile-long running battle. As it is, on a good day of just marching, they need 4,000 calories. That isn't to even factor into the running and fighting and swinging weapons and all the things that go on, especially under the Middle Eastern heat. So they get so hungry, they throw the law out the door, and they just eat the meat raw. And it's interesting how the people are responsible for their sin. They absolutely are. Each one of us is responsible for the actions that we commit. But the sin came because of the rule, because of this stupid rule, because of this vengeful heart, because of this prideful man. Because of all the things that he put on the people, they were put into a no-win position. Eventually, they're so hungry they can't help it. And so he's left with no other option. Build an altar. And so it was the first one that he built to the Lord. It's interesting also because Saul really failed the people more than they failed God. He was their leader. And because of his actions and his commands and their desire to be obedient, they're put into a position where they stumble. You remember what Jesus said about that. He said that whoever causes the least of these, or one of these little ones, to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone was put around his neck and him cast into the sea. And you remember the scene. It was a bunch of children that were running up to Jesus, and the disciples wanted to keep them back. And Jesus said, no, suffer not the little ones to come to me, for whoever causes one of these to stumble, etc., etc. It is true, God has a heart for children, but it's a great lesson, and it's an illustration of the children of the Lord, and a person who gets in between them and going after God and causing them to fall and fail and sin, that person will be held quantitatively more responsible than the individual sin. And so here we see the same thing. They've sinned. But ultimately, it was Saul that caused the people to sin. And to atone for that, slaughter has to happen. It always goes that way. Sin leads to death. It always goes that way. It doesn't matter why it happened or how justified it was. Every sin requires a death, a sacrifice. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they ate from the forbidden tree, a sacrifice had to be made. They covered themselves with fig leaves, but God basically said, that's not good enough. Sacrificed an animal and took the skin of the animal to cover up their sin. Here, these folks are put into a much trickier situation, and yet still a death is required. And you know what? Death is still required for sin. But we live on this side of the cross, and that death was offered to us through Jesus Christ. But here we see very much the same thing. The people sin. Saul gives them an impossible order. They can't keep it. An altar has to be built. Animals have to be sacrificed. Then Saul said, verse 36, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." You know, I love people like this. So Saul gets real excited. He says, "Let's attack again. Everybody's eaten. Everyone's full. Everybody's lively. We've atoned for the sin. Let's go get them while the getting's good. They're on the run. They've been beaten. Let's go take our pick of the litter. We can go do whatever we want to these Philistine soldiers. There's not much they're going to do about it." Now, a lot of us have friends that would go, "Yeah, let's go right now. I'm on your side. Let's do it." You got to love the people who say stop. Why don't you pray about that first and see what the Lord has to say? You know, that can be annoying when you have a friend or somebody who's close to you come along and say, "You know what? I see you're real excited about this, real eager about this, real worked up about this, but before you do anything, why don't you stop and pray about it? See what the Lord has to say about quitting your job or about leaving your husband or your wife or about this particular act you're about to commit or whatever it is you have in mind." One of the things that we often tell people in counseling is when a person goes through some kind of a trauma or crisis in life, whether it's a health issue or the loss of a loved one or a relationship falls apart or something like that happens, a job loss, any major trauma, we encourage them very, very strongly to not make any major life changes during that time. Stop. Let the dust settle. Pray about it. Let God guide you, because you're probably not in a very good position to make these major life decisions. Well, Saul's there too. He's kind of on cloud nine here. Everybody's ready to go. They're amped up. He sees an opportunity, but what do they say? "Why don't we pray about it?" The priest comes along. The pastor says, "You know what? That may be what God wants you to do, but sleep on it for the night. See what the Lord says. If it's what he wants you to do, it's still going to be there tomorrow. But let's draw near to God. Let's see what he has to say." Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. In the book of Psalms, chapter 66, it says, "If I have iniquity in my heart, that God will not hear." You have a king who's essentially doing whatever he wants. He's sidelined God in this whole thing. And a priest comes along and says, "You know, before you do this, maybe you ought to see what God has to say." And so, begrudgingly, "All right, we'll pray about it. Don't really have time for this, but okay, let's do it." He prays, and God doesn't say a word. I think that would probably be clue number one for most of us, that some things might be out of balance. You know, I talk to people from time to time, and they'll come into my office, and they'll say, "Why is it that I just don't hear from the Lord? I ask and I pray, and I just can't hear him in my life." we start to examine some things. Well, I mean, how's your life been? Have you been submitting to him? Have you been doing what you want? Have you been praying honestly, or is it just kind of because you feel like you have to? Are you in rebellion? Are you living in obedience? What's going on in the life to silence God's word in your heart? Because he's still there. He hasn't gone anywhere. I love it when people say, I found God. Well, you know what? Last time I checked, he didn't need to be found. He wasn't lost. He's been there since the dawn of human time and eternity before. God doesn't need to be found, but so often we drift and we get lost and we lose ourselves and we have to find our way back. A great clue that maybe that's going on is you pray and you hear nothing. Nothing at all. Absolute silence. No inkling, no Holy Spirit, no conviction, nothing whatsoever. That God is dead silent, as he was here for Saul. He did not answer him. Saul said, verse 38, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is Jonathan my son, for he shall surely die. But not one of all the people answered him. So in all of this, all of this mess that's come about because of Saul's pride, because he can't stand that his son has gotten some fame, because he can't stand that somebody slighted him, because he can't stand that these people who have offended him are left alive, and so he orders that nobody in his army is even allowed to eat until his lust for revenge has been satisfied. Because his order drove the entire army to sin against the Lord, because he wanted to go off and do whatever he wanted to do without asking God. God doesn't answer him, and what does he say? It must be this guy over here. It must be Jonathan. It can't be me. It must be him because of his sin. And so he refuses to take responsibility for his actions, and he's blaming everyone else because of that. It's their fault. It's their fault this didn't work. It's their fault this didn't succeed. It's their fault more people didn't come out. It's their fault that everything's falling apart. You know, you hear a lot of that when you turn on the TV these days. Oh, it's so-and-so's fault. It's their fault the economy's this way. It's their fault my life is this way. It's their fault my health is this way. It's their fault that my relationship is this way. I actually saw a court case come through one time while I was studying in school, and it was of a young woman who decided to sue her parents because they gave her life. And I can't remember exactly the phrase, but it was something like, something along the lines of, they forced her to be alive in this world, and she had no input, and now because of that, she has to get a job, and she has to pay bills, and she has to be accountable for her own actions. And because of that, because she was involuntarily committed to life, she decided it was someone else's fault that she was having a hard time. Well, of course, the judge just threw it out. But there's people like that in the world. There were people like that back then. And so Saul is like that. Everything's falling apart. God's not talking to him. The priest says, you've got to wait. And so it must be someone else. But not one of all the people answered him. Notice before, what did they say? They said, well, do whatever seems good to you. We're on your side. And he goes, okay, we got to kill Jonathan. Well, we don't know about that. He's a pretty nice guy, and you know he's always served you faithfully. And so they don't have much to say. Then he said to all of Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan and my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand, and here I am, I must die. Saul said, May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. In psychology, there's a phrase called gaslighting. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but it's essentially where an abuser is able to convince the victim that it's their fault. It's called gaslighting. And it usually happens over a course of time. It usually comes from somebody who is admired or respected or looked up to by the victim. And because of that position of power and authority, the abuse comes. And when it does, the person being abused often is led to believe that they somehow deserve what they're getting. Because if they hadn't have been such a rotten person, or they hadn't have done what they did, then this wouldn't be happening, and this other person wouldn't have had to do what they did. And anyway, it's called gaslighting. We see it happening here. So what is Jonathan's grave sin in all of this? He ate some honey. He was hungry. He ate some food. Jesus was walking through a field with his disciples. You remember that in Matthew. And the Pharisees saw them. It was the Sabbath. And they were eating in the field. And they went to Jesus and they said, they're doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus basically said, there's nothing wrong with having a meal on the Sabbath. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a little bit of food. They're hungry. He didn't steal it from anybody. He didn't break any Levitical command, or was no command from God not to touch it. And so he had no idea that he was even breaking a law, by the way, which in court you would have to establish. It's called the mens rea. It's the criminal mind, the knowledge that you're doing something that's illegal. Well, he doesn't have that. He doesn't know about the command. And yet then he finds out afterwards, and he's so filled with guilt that he's convinced that all of this, that God's silence towards Israel, towards Saul, is because he ate the honey. And so he says, here I am, I must die. And Saul says, well, yeah, basically. And so once again, Saul blames the problem on someone else, even though this man had no idea he was doing anything wrong. Do you notice a pattern kind of developing in Saul? It's this attitude that he can do no wrong, that no matter what happens, it's other people's fault, and he's going to do whatever he needs to do in the moment and justify it however he has to. And so, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Notice the difference between Saul and Jonathan. You have the difference between a boss and a leader. In Saul, you have a boss. You have a commander. You have someone who orders, someone who's above everyone else. Someone who leads through fear and command and dictates his will to everyone. Someone who's not open to any type of contrary opinion. Someone who's never wrong and is always the victim of someone else's sin. Whether it's all of Israel, whether it's Jonathan or whoever it might be. You have a boss. Someone who blames others for their own failure. Who steps on the backs of other people in order to lift themselves up. You have that in Saul. But in Jonathan, you truly have a leader. Someone who's willing to stand up and say, you know what, that's my fault. The buck stops here. I did that. I didn't know it was wrong, but that's no excuse. I ate that honey. You commanded us not to. You said we'd be cursed. Turns out we are. It must be my fault. I'm willing to suffer the consequences. How much different do you think the world would be if we had more Jonathans and less Sauls? More people willing to stand up and say, you know what? I made a mistake. I'm sorry. I own it. Let's make it right. And so we have the difference. We have Saul and we have Jonathan. One blames others. The other takes responsibility. And so it leads Saul to try and kill Jonathan. He's perfectly willing to let this man, his son, by the way, go down for his own crime. But notice the people, the wherewithal, to recognize that this is evil. Jonathan was working with God. He wasn't working against God. He was on God's side, and God was on his side. You know how we know? Because way back when he went with just him and his armor bearer up against the Philistines, he said, look, if God's with us, they're going to invite us in, and we can slaughter the whole lot of them. And exactly that thing happened, and they slaughtered the whole lot of them. It's pretty clear that God is with Jonathan, and yet he won't talk to Saul, has nothing to say to that man. And the people start to notice. And they say, well, you know, he's worked with God. God's worked with him. He's brought this deliverance. We should not have won. They outnumbered us. They outmatched us. They outgunned us. They have swords and armor and spears. And you remember what Israel's fighting with? Plowshares and pitchforks and sticks and stones. They're going, the only way we won this battle is because God was with Jonathan. So I don't think this is right. I don't think we ought to do this. And so the people resisted what is a very clear overreach by the government. You know, our founders, our framers of the Constitution believed that that could possibly happen again. After all, they lived through it. They saw that King George III over in Great Britain started doing things to the colonies that were just unforgivable. Things like kidnapping people, hauling them across an ocean, imprisoning them without trial, quartering soldiers in people's homes, and forcing governments to just kind of cease to exist so that they could be ruled from a foreign power. They were forced to do all kinds of things that eventually the colonists said, you know what, this isn't right. This isn't how it should be. And it's overreach by the government. And here we see the same thing. Saul is the government. He's the king. And the people recognize that he's gone too far. And so they follow the commandment of God. This is not a righteous kill. This isn't battle. This isn't capital punishment. This isn't anything but a man out for some kind of revenge and taking out his anger on his son, who everyone can see has done nothing wrong. And so they rescue him, and they intervene, and they say, you know what, we're going to have to do what God said, and this isn't what he said. He never commanded us to kill innocent people. We're not going to start now. We're not going to let you assassinate your own son. And they get in between Saul and Jonathan, and they spare his life. I believe that each one of us will have a time in our life where it may not be quite this dramatic, but we will come across a time, and maybe you've already been there, maybe a number of us have, where we're going to have to decide, are we going to follow the king? Are we going to do what the government says? Are we going to follow whoever's in office? Or are we going to follow God? And I don't say that as an anti-government person. I think we should pray for our leaders. But it isn't going to be the first time in history. It won't be the last. The disciples had to deal with that in the book of Acts, where the Pharisees told them, you can't preach the name of Jesus. And what did they say? Look, we're going to have to obey God rather than man. You're going to have to work this out for yourself. We know what we need to do. And I think each one of us will be faced with that at some point or another in our lives. Maybe we've already seen it over the past couple of years in some areas, but it's going to happen, and it will continue to happen. Our faith is never guaranteed to be easy. It's not an easy thing to follow the Lord. I mean, certainly at times it can be. At times you can be the hero, and when a society is aligned well with the will of God, and you're in line with the will of God, and they celebrate God's people, I mean, that's a great time to be a believer. But it's not often like that in the world. You know, often what we see is the world and the church doing this and it becoming harder and harder to stay with the Word of God. Not because it's changed, just because the world has gone so far away from biblical truth that we have a real decision to make. And it might be a decision that forces you to reconsider a job or a person that you're seeing or someone who's in your life or some plans that you have in the future. I met a number of people over the past couple of years where they've been put into a position at work where they said, look, I'm going to have to violate my deeply held convictions in order to abide by this policy. And so I'm going to have to find another job, or I'm going to have to go against what God's put on my heart. And they've been in these positions. And so the people here are in this position to either obey the king, obey the law, or go with what God has commanded. Well, it says here that they rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. So God is still at work. Despite Saul's behavior, he still has a plan for Israel. And he's still going to see it through. And Israel is still going to be victorious, although it's going to get really hard for Saul and really hard for the nation. We see that God is still working, and yet Israel still seems to have enemies. You know, it's interesting because back in chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "Your kingdom shall not endure." You remember that. Saul had usurped the priest. He offered an offering on the altar because he didn't have time to wait for Samuel, he thought. And so Samuel showed up and said, "You've done a terrible thing. Because of that, your kingdom will not endure. God's going to take it away from you, Saul. Your days as king are numbered." But here it seems that his kingdom is enduring, doesn't it? I mean, he has victory over victory, and he seems to be winning all the battles, and all the enemies are running away. And so on one hand, God says, "Your kingdom won't endure." But on the other hand, it seems like things are going fairly well. So what's going on? God will move in his perfect time. And I think that's important for us to remember, because God promises that every wrong will be righted. He promises that sin will be judged, that there will be a deliverance. He sees everything. Because he doesn't act every time in every moment doesn't mean he doesn't see. Saul has lost the right to lead Israel, but God isn't quite ready to replace him yet. And so he kind of lets him coast a little while, and so he continues. And it says in verse 49, the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinom, and the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any mighty men or any valiant men, he attached him to his staff. Or literally in the original language, he took him for himself. So he's always on the lookout for soldiers, because he's lost the right to lead Israel, and because of that, he's not going to have a very peaceful rule from here on out. It's going to be nothing but battles, nothing but fighting, nothing but war, and he's going to go through a lot of soldiers. And so his leadership and his legacy is going to be like that, always on the lookout, always on high alert, never peace in his realm. It will cause him to become very paranoid, and whenever anybody crosses him, as he believes David will later, although David doesn't. David's a man after God's heart and respects Saul as God's anointed, and even says he'll never put a hand on him. Saul doesn't believe it. He thinks David's out to get him. He thinks there's this big conspiracy. He can't stand having David challenge him in public the way he thinks he is. And so Saul becomes paranoid and tries to kill David. This is going to be how this man's tenure as king goes. He's going to spend a lot of time looking over his shoulder and wondering who's in the corner and who's behind the door. And it will lead from bad to worse. He'll go from filled with pride to filled with absolute disobedience. And that begins in chapter 15 when it says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as the king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord.'" Just as a reminder, Saul, remember, you weren't supposed to be here. You were never supposed to be king. You didn't even think you were going to be king. You're not from the right tribe. You're a Benjamite. You're of the least of all the clans, the least family in the clan. And you yourself, Saul, by the way, remember where you came from. You were looking for lost donkeys when we found you. I mean, that's essentially what he's implying. "And the Lord picked you out of all of that and sent me to anoint you king. But remember, you're king over his people. It's not your nation. It's not your stuff. They're not yours. It's not your land. Israel belongs to the Lord. And so you're going to have to listen to what he says. Listen to the words of the Lord." You know, I've met a lot of leaders, church leaders, who seem to forget this basic principle. Jesus said, "I will build my church," he said. It's not my church. It's not the elders' church. It doesn't belong to the staff. It doesn't belong to any people who attend. It doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't belong to a board. It doesn't belong to whoever owns the deed to the property. This is a building. Outside is some ground. The church belongs to the Lord. And I have also noticed that people who seem to forget that, and they start to attach themselves as owner to the church, things never go very well. They do tend to become very paranoid. They're always worried about somebody trying to push them out, or somebody who's trying to divide their congregation, or somebody who's trying to get underneath them and just dislodge anything they're trying to do. They're always looking for enemies. They're always looking around corners, a lot like Saul is. But I've also noticed that leaders on the other side of the spectrum, the ones who have the attitude, you know, this is the Lord's, they don't seem to be worried about anything. In fact, I know of one pastor who has been in ministry for over 50 years in the same church, leads a fairly sizable church out in California, has no shortage of enemies toward him at all. In fact, over the years, the list has grown more and more and more, and as he's spoken out more boldly on issues, and as he's maintained a hard line in biblical truth, he's made more enemies, not just in the public, but in the government, and even among other pastors who think that, you know, he should bend with the times and that kind of thing, and he refuses to. And so there's people who come against him. There's even been people who've risen up against him within the church, mutinies that have been tried and attempted within his leadership team. And yet this man has never done anything other than preach the word faithfully, verse by verse, every Sunday, day in, day out for 50 years. And he said one time that he adopted a policy very early on that no matter what, he would never defend himself. Someone could say whatever they wanted, he wouldn't defend themselves. They could accuse him of terrible things, he wouldn't defend himself. He would let the Lord worry about that, and he was going to keep plowing ahead. He had the attitude, it wasn't his church. And if God wanted him gone, God was going to move him. If God wanted him to stay, he would protect him. But it wasn't up to him to dictate who was going to be the pastor of that church. He would just serve faithfully for as long as the Lord allowed him to remain. He's now in his 80s, and he has taught at that same pulpit, as I said, for over 50 years. That's a message that Samuel's trying to remind Saul of, that this isn't his. Israel was there long before Saul was born. It's going to be there long after he's gone. They're not his people. It's not his throne. He didn't inherit it. He has no right to it. And so the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Those are the types of people that God looks for. People who are going to remember that this is the Lord's. The money here, it's his. The building is his. The trees, the grass, the people, it's all his. It's not ours. It was here before we were here. God willing, it's going to be here long after we're gone. We're here for a brief period of time. I love in the book of James where it says, "Woe to you who say, we're going to go into such and such a city and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring, that life is but a mist, that it's here one day, it's gone the next. Instead, we ought to pray, if the Lord wills, we'll live, and then we'll do this or that." Those are the types of people that God looks for, that God raises up, that God protects, and that God provides for and sustains in longevity, ministry, service. And so Samuel tells Saul, this is his, this is God's, this doesn't belong to a king. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." So here are the words. "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Amalek was not a good group of people. I know we read that. That sounds awful harsh. God is ordering the slaughter of the children of this group, of this tribe, of this nation. Why would God ever do that? Well, give you some context. Amalek was an enemy of Israel. And you notice how it says he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. So when Israel was leaving Egypt out of bondage, there were 2 million of them. They were broken slaves. Moses, you know, on point, going through the Red Sea, going on their way to Canaan, a group of ragtag slaves. They hadn't organized. They had no army. And toward the rear of that formation, as you might imagine, became the older folks, the people who were more infirm, the younger ones, the women, the children, the ones with animals, the ones with elderly. They would fall to the rear as the stronger men and the stronger women would push forward. These others would fall to the back. Well, remember, this is 2 million slaves coming out of Egypt. They've not had freedom in over 400 years. They're not in any position to defend themselves. And so Amalek sees that as an opportunity. In fact, in Deuteronomy 25, God even kind of mentions this. But what happens is Amalek then comes in behind Israel and slaughters as many as they possibly can, the women, the children, the infirmed, the elderly, anybody who couldn't defend themselves, taking the animals, slaughtering the animals, wreaking havoc all through the ranks. They became terrorists to Israel. And so we need to understand that this was not a good group of people. They were known for child sacrifice. They were known for pagan worship. They didn't have a settled area. They just kind of moved around like pirates in the desert, attacking and taking and plundering and raping and pillaging anybody they could. And so it's not like God is saying, "I want you to just go after this random group of people." This is a terrible bunch. They really are. They're as bad as they get. They're ancient terrorists who have one aim, and that is to destroy the entirety of the nation of Israel. And so that's Amalek. That's what God is about to use Israel to go and judge, is this people, this nation. It's a very specific judgment. It's toward them. It's not toward anyone else. And we'll read on in coming verses that Saul will actually give an opportunity for those who are not of this tribe, we'll say, although it's not a tribe of Israel, but not of this clan, not of this family, will give them an opportunity to leave before it all happens. But that's who we're dealing with. It's a group of people that God even said in Deuteronomy 25 he would punish for this very thing. Well, he's about to keep his word, and it's shocking and it's violent. It absolutely is. But this is Amalek. It's not an innocent group, and so God says, here's what we're going to do. Saul, this isn't your kingdom. You were picked by the Lord to be king over his people, and this is what he's commanding his army to go and do. It's a shocking thing, and there are folks who will point to this kind of passage specifically as evidence that God is not loving or as evidence that God is harsh. But we need to remember that the people this is set against are a plague on Israel. And I think it's a good reminder to us, and it should be a wake-up call to Saul. And I wonder if it doesn't happen at this time to kind of try and jolt him back into reality. Because the punishment for sin should shock us. If it doesn't, then what incentive does any person have to live righteously? You know, Paul said it well in the New Testament. He said, the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. If the government doesn't have the power to punish wrongdoers in a way that kind of shocks us a little bit, then what will there be? What incentive will there be? What example will there be to the rest of society that this behavior is not acceptable? And so you consider the timing. God doesn't move in arbitrary times, but in the perfect time. And you almost have to wonder, did he save this to kind of almost as one last effort to reach out to Saul, say, hey, Saul, sin goes punished. And it might not happen right away. Amalek did this to Israel years ago. But it will happen. And when it happens, it will be shocking. And so he tells them to go and do this, to put to death everyone in the family of Amalek. You know, I will say that this is certainly punishment. You know, in law, and even in Old Testament law, there's a difference between restitution and damages, or restitution and that which is punitive. Restitution basically makes someone whole. And so in the Old Testament, you steal someone's animal, you've got to give it back, you've got to give them another one. You've got to make them whole. If you kill one of their animals, you've got to pay for it. If you harm some of their crops, you've got to pay for it. That basically just brings that person back to even. They're no worse off. But then there are times where bad behavior needs to be punished, and the message needs to be sent that this is not okay. And you hear that sometimes if you ever follow court cases, civil cases, where they'll say, okay, we award damages in the amount of $50,000, and a punitive amount in the amount of $2 million. I mean, it's usually so crazy because it's designed to send a message. And that's what this is, a message. But to whom? My bet is to Saul, because Saul's the one receiving the instruction. And even Saul's going to be kind of caught up in this a little bit and have a hard time following it through. And so it says in verse 4, then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Spoiler alert for next week. That's not what God said to do. And Saul's going to learn that lesson. And we'll continue with him as we move on next Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you for your word. Lord, sometimes the Bible comforts. Sometimes it confronts. Sometimes it reminds us that you are righteous and you will be obeyed. And Lord, as we look at the life of Saul and we consider just how this man has evolved from humble young man willing to serve his country and his God to a man so filled with pride, he now thinks he knows better. Lord, I pray that as we read this, it would be a reminder in our hearts that we're servants, that in our hearts the answer must always be, yes, Lord. Whatever it is you call us to do, yes, Lord, that we'll follow, that we'll obey. Lord, sometimes that can be uncomfortable. It can be challenging to us, or maybe it causes us to step outside of our comfort zone and do things we never thought that we would ever be in a position to be able to do. Maybe we don't think we're qualified to do. Maybe like Moses, who said, Father, Lord, I'm not a speaker, send anyone else. But Lord, you know who you've called, and we're yours. And so I pray that you would use us, Lord, to do your will in this world, as Jesus told us to go and shine our light so people would see our good works and give glory to you. I pray that our life would shine, would be an example for everyone to see so that they look at us and they say, you're so different. What's different about you? Why is it that you follow God so definitively, so decisively? Lord, I pray that that would be the light that we shine into this world. So, Father, as we do leave from here, I pray that we would. I pray that you guide us. I pray that you use us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, and we'll see you on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock.